The topic that I'm going to speak on tonight is, what about fellowship with denominations? Now, what I'm going to tell you in this lesson is probably not going to be anything you haven't heard before. It's probably just going to be a retelling of things that we've heard before in the past, but things that we don't hear as much as we should. You know, when it comes to fellowshipping with denominations, there's a lot of people in the church today who don't see a problem with that anymore. And it's becoming a lot more common nowadays to hear of churches of Christ having mechanical instruments of music, women teachers, and all these different things. It's nothing uncommon now to hear of churches of Christ that even accept denominational people into their pulpits. It's just becoming much more commonplace. And I think the reason that that is because we as members of the church today are not getting the teaching on denominations and why denominations are wrong the way that we need to be. You know, there's even members of the church who believe and understand that according to the Bible, denominationalism is not right, but they don't want anything said against it. I've had members of the church come up to me before and flat out tell me that they don't think I ought to be calling out denominational groups by name. Well, I don't think it's good for you to go out there and call out denominations like the Baptists or the Methodists or the Pentecostals or whatever. You ought to just leave it generic. Just sort of leave it vague. Well, I don't know about you, but when you look at the Bible and you look at the teaching of Jesus and the apostles, folks, they didn't leave anything vague. They didn't go around and just saying, well, you know, there's religious groups. We'll leave them unnamed and they're wrong. They didn't do that. When there was something going on that was wrong or there was some kind of false teaching going about, they made sure that they told the people flat out who was doing the false teaching and why they were to be avoided. Now, if we're going to really follow in the footsteps of Jesus and the apostles, then don't you think we need to do the same things they did? Now, what we're going to talk about in this lesson, we're going to really be discussing more, I guess you would say, doctrinal issues, and these things can get a little bit technical, I guess you could say. But y'all, we need to discuss these things because y'all, doctrine matters. And we're going to have to get that straight. Sometimes we as members of the church, you know, I wasn't alive back when guys like Guy and Woods were busy preaching or Thomas B. Warren, anything like that. But I've got the wonder of technology and I can go back and listen to some of the sermons and things that they did. And when I look at the preaching that they did way back in the good old days of the church compared to a lot of the preaching that we hear nowadays, it's a lot different. All we want today is we want sermons on just stuff to make us feel good. Just something that's going to pump me up for the week, motivate me, get me to feeling good about myself, and that's all I want. I don't want any kind of doctrine. I don't want to learn anything about what separates me from the denominational world. I don't want to understand what denominational doctrine is and how to defeat it. We don't want any of that today. And what's the result? What's the result of that? All we get is these sermons that pump us up, 15, 20 minutes, we feel good, we go home, and are we able to discuss anything with our friends? Are we able to understand why the doctrine that our friends are believing is wrong? And are we able to tell them why it's wrong? Oh, but we feel good about ourselves listening to that sermon on Sunday. Yeah, pat ourselves on the back. Now, don't misunderstand me. There's a time and a place for sermons that encourage the brotherhood and encourage the brethren. I mean, of course, we need that. But if that's all that we're getting and we're not getting anything else, we're not really getting anything at all. We're not really doing anything that's really going to benefit the brotherhood in general. We need lessons that educate us on what denominational people believe, y'all. Because until we understand what they believe, we're not going to be able to talk to them. How can you talk to your friends and your family in denominations and try to get them out of that stuff if you don't even know what they believe? How can you refute that stuff and show them from the Bible where it's wrong? You don't even know what it is. So we need to make sure that if we're going to tell people that they don't need to be fellowshipping with denominations, if we're going to get that straight with our own brethren, then we need some lessons on denominational doctrine and why it's wrong. So just go ahead and answer the question, if you haven't already figured it out for yourself, is it okay to fellowship with denominations? You're going to see tonight that it's not. And we're going to show you from the Bible why that's the case. All right, let's look at some denominational doctrines. Let's start with really what's probably the root of denominationalism, whether people realize this or not. Let's talk about the doctrine of total innate or inborn depravity. The whole doctrine, the whole concept that you come into this world guilty of sin, corrupted, and the only thing that you can do is choose evil. According to that doctrine, you do not have the natural ability within yourself to choose good. You can't. You can't choose to obey God. You can't choose to live in accordance with His will. You just can't, because you're born that way. You're born wicked. You do not have the ability to choose good. Now, you may think, well, why on earth are we going to study this doctrine? What good is this? We know that doctrine's not true. What's the point of studying that? Well, let me show you the point in studying this, because sometimes we really just don't understand why it's important that we look into this. Y'all, this doctrine leads to almost every other denominational doctrine that's out there. Think about it. If I don't have the ability to choose to receive the gospel, and it just has to be given, that's what they say, it just has to be given to you by God. God just has to miraculously come down, and through the Holy Spirit, in some miraculous way we can't explain or understand, He just does it, gives you salvation out of the blue. And by the way, you may look around and say, why isn't He giving salvation to everybody like that? Because you have to be one of the unconditionally elect to receive it. That's a whole different thing. But if you don't do anything to receive salvation, then logically you can't do anything to lose salvation. And if I can't do anything to lose salvation, then who on earth cares if instrumental music is right or wrong or not? Who cares? We'll just use it. If it's right, it's right. If it's wrong, it's wrong. Who cares? Once saved, always saved. If it's wrong, it's okay. Who cares about hand clapping? Who cares about how often we do the Lord's Supper? Who cares? If it's once saved, always saved, it doesn't matter if we get that stuff right. Who cares what brand of church I'm a member of? Once saved, always saved. I can't lose my salvation, so who cares? That one doctrine leads to all that denominational stuff that's out there. That one little doctrine. And we don't want to hear sermons on that. Oh, no, we don't want to hear sermons on total depravity because we just don't see the point in it. Well, we need to start seeing the point in it. Because if we don't understand this stuff, we don't understand the root of it, because that's really how you defeat denominationalism. You got to get to the root of the problem. And you hit the root, the whole tree comes falling down. Now, we can spend our whole time swatting at branches and getting nowhere, or we can just knock the tree down at the trunk. That's really what we need to do. All right, let's ask this question. First and foremost, are we born sinful? Let's look at one passage that completely blows this whole idea out of the water. One of the simplest passages that I could give you. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 20. 1 Corinthians 14, verse number 20. He says, brethren, this is Paul talking to the church at Corinth here, don't be children in your understanding. Howbeit, in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. All right, let's get a little background on this verse. It's important every time you read a verse that you understand what's happening. Don't just read a verse and read into it what you think it means. We got to make sure that we understand the setting. Because if you don't understand the setting of the verse, then you can make the verse dance. You can make that verse do anything you want to do. Y'all, the context of this whole thing is there's a big disagreement, a big, I guess you could say, contention going on in the church of Corinth over these miraculous gifts. Folks are getting jealous of each other, and they're not having the kind of unity that they need to have. And Paul comes in and says, y'all are acting like a bunch of kids over here, arguing and fussing and whining and crying about some of this nothing. You shouldn't be whining about this stuff at all. And so what he's doing here in verse number 20 is he's trying to get them to understand you got to have some unity here. He says, okay, y'all, when it comes to your understanding, the way that you think, your thinking process, y'all are acting like a bunch of kids. Now stop that. In understanding, he says, be men. Let's be grown-ups here, okay? Let's be grown-ups about this. And then he goes further to say, in malice, be ye children. That's what you need to focus on here. He's telling these Corinthians when it comes to being malicious, Now, that word malice, it just has reference to the idea of having ill will or hatred, or it really boils down to evil. When it comes to doing these hateful, evil acts of ill will that they were doing, he's telling them here, you need to stop. When it comes to doing these kinds of evil acts, he says, be like children. Now, let's just chew on this for just a second here, okay? Be like children when it comes to doing these evil, malicious acts. All right? Would that make any sense if we were born evil? Well, if we were born evil and he's telling us be malicious like little children, that would mean we need to be just as evil and wicked as they are. But let's do a little bit of thinking here. If it's the case that we are born free from evil, malice, and ill will, then what he's saying here makes perfect sense. What he's telling us here is that we need to be free from malice the way that children are. And by the way, that word children means infants, is really what that word means. It's not talking about a toddler here, it's talking about a newborn infant. Be free from that stuff the way these are. Now, how much clearer could it get? Are you born wicked? Are you born evil and malicious? I don't think so. Let's look at another verse. Look at Matthew chapter 7, verse 11. Let's ask a question here. Is it true that we don't have the ability to choose good? You know, they say that until God comes down and by a direct, miraculous operation of the Holy Spirit regenerates you, you can't choose good. People who are unsaved, lost people, cannot choose good. Can't do it. Okay? Let's look at this verse. Matthew chapter 7, verse number 11. Jesus says, "If then ye being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give to those that ask him?" What is Jesus telling these people here? Jesus is looking at these people, and what does he say about them? He doesn't say, "Well, y'all are sure some good folks." He comes out and he says, "Y'all folks are evil. Y'all some bad folks." Well, what does he say about these bad folks? "Y'all just can't do anything good. You just do not have the ability to do absolutely anything at all good. You just can't do it." Well, if he was teaching what denominational people teach, that's what he should say. But what does he say to these evil people? "Y'all know how to do good. You do it to your children every day. Y'all are evil, but you can still do good." Here's another verse to look at. Look in Acts chapter 10. Can a lost person do spiritual good? Let's look at this verse. Acts chapter 10, verse number 2, talking about Cornelius. This verse says that Cornelius was a devout man, one that feared God with all his house, gave alms to the poor, prayed continually, did all these great good things. Now, look at the description that's being given to you here of Cornelius. Notice the fact that it says here that he feared God with all of his household, okay? That means that not only did he fear God, but he was a guy who was leading the rest of his family to do the same thing. That's good. You know, there's some people who try to fear God all by themselves, but they don't care about leading other people to do the same thing. That's not the way this guy was. He feared God and he was leading other people, his family, to do the same thing. Is that good or not? Are the things that are being said about this man, are they good? Yeah, that's good. This is spiritual good that this man is doing. Well, according to denominationalism, he has to be saved. Lost people can't do acts of spiritual good. He was doing acts of spiritual good, therefore he has to have been saved. I've actually had denominational people tell me that before. Cornelius was saved. Well, let's think about this. Was he saved at this point? If you keep reading here in Acts chapter 10, what you're going to find out is that God sent Peter to preach to Cornelius. Now, what was Peter doing preaching to Cornelius if he's already saved? Why on earth was this guy coming to preach to a man who was already saved? Let's just go ahead and give the gospel to somebody who doesn't really even need it. He's already saved. Really don't make much sense, but I've had denominational people say, yeah, he was saved before Peter ever came and preached to him. Is that true? Look in chapter 11, verse 14. Let's just settle this right now. Chapter 11, verse number 14. In this verse, Peter comes and he says, this is why he went to preach to Cornelius. He's telling you, this is why I went to do it. That he could be, look at the verse says, saved. That verse tells you Cornelius was not saved. So here you have an unsaved person doing acts of spiritual good. The point I'm getting across to you is simply this. Y'all, we all have the ability. Lost people have the ability to choose to receive the gospel. They don't have to sit around and wait for some miraculous, unexplainable, miraculous operation of the Holy Spirit to come on them. We can give those people the gospel. We can educate them. We can show them what it says, and they can make up their own mind whether or not they're going to receive it or not. God gave them that ability. That's not an ability that we have in and of ourselves. God in His sovereignty gave us that ability. Let's move on. Let's talk about another denominational doctrine, and one that I think that we really need to hit on, and that's the whole idea of grace alone through faith alone. You know, people say that, of course, you know, we're born evil, wicked, we can't choose to do good, but that when God comes and God decides He's going to save you and He sends the Holy Spirit down out of the blue to convert you, the way you get converted is the Holy Spirit puts faith miraculously into you. And the only thing that you have to be saved is just believe. That's it. You are saved, according to them, the very moment that you get faith. Now, we know what this whole faith alone doctrine is really getting at. It's getting at the fact that baptism is not essential. We know that. We've heard that a million times before. Do you want to know a verse that virtually obliterates all of the arguments that denominational people give against baptism? Would you like to see one verse that just rolls it all up? Go to Colossians 2. Colossians 2, verse 12. There's so much in this verse, and you need to see it. Colossians chapter 2, verse number 12. It says that we are buried with Him in baptism, wherein you are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God that raised Him from the dead. What does the verse mean? What am I supposed to learn from this? I'm buried with Jesus in baptism. Okay, we know that. Well, let's think about it. Number one, this verse says that we are buried with Christ in baptism. That lets me know pretty obviously that baptism is not some sprinkling or pouring. This verse identifies to me, number one, that the mode of baptism is supposed to be a burial. Now, I think most of us here have got enough sense to know what a burial is. Okay, if somebody dies and we go out there and we put them in a hole in the ground and we walk up there and get a shovel and scoop one shovel full of dirt on them and say, yep, they're buried. That person ain't buried. I'm sorry, we know that. That ain't a burial. Just sprinkling a little bit of dirt ain't gonna cut it. A burial is when a person is completely put under. Okay, we get that when it comes to a funeral or something like that. But it's like when we come to baptism, all of a sudden people just say, well, I don't know. How much clearer could it be? Baptism is a burial. Baptism is a burial in water. Number two, this verse also lets me know that baptism is essential to salvation. Because notice what it says. We are buried with Him in baptism. And then it goes on to say that we are risen with Him through faith in the operation of God. Baptism is where you are raised. Did you know that? Raised how? That's sort of the question here. I'm raised with Him in baptism. Now here's what some people look at this and say. Well, when it says you're raised with Christ in baptism, it just means you're just symbolizing what Jesus did. It doesn't mean that you're raised with Him in the sense that you're given spiritual life at that point. No, it just means you're symbolizing what Jesus did. It doesn't mean that spiritual life is being given to you then. Look at verse 13. What does it mean when it says we're risen with Him through baptism? What does that mean? It just symbolizes how we're already saved. That verse says, He has forgiven you all trespasses. Verse 13 defines what he means in verse 12 when he says we're risen with him through faith. So number one, baptism is a burial. Number two, baptism is where you actually receive salvation. And here's a third point. You know, I hear denominational people say all the time, well, baptism can't be essential because there's so many verses in the Bible that talk about faith being what saves you. So many verses all throughout the Bible say faith saves, faith saves, faith saves, faith, over and over and over again, with no mention of baptism at all. And so from that, this is what they conclude. They conclude from those verses that say faith saves, they conclude that you are saved by your faith the very second that you get it. Okay? First and foremost, let me say this. The issue is not, does faith save? Of course, faith saves. That's not the issue. The issue is, when does faith save? That's the real issue here. When does your faith save you according to this verse? The very moment that it comes into your heart? Read the verse again very carefully. It says we're buried with him in baptism when we're risen with him through faith in the operation of God. Your faith raises you to new spiritual life in the act of baptism. That is the point at which faith saves. Does faith save? Yes. The question is not that. The question is, when does it save? This verse tells you it's in the act of baptism. Point number four on this. Sometimes when you talk to people and you try to convince them and show them from the Bible that baptism is necessary for salvation, what's one of the most common things that we hear people say? Well, baptism can't be essential to salvation because it's a work of man's righteousness. It's a human work. And the Bible says we're not saved by human works. Therefore, baptism can't be essential. Okay? Well, you got to give them some credit there. They are right. The Bible says we're not saved by works of man's righteousness. Yes, that's true. But the flaw in that kind of thinking is baptism is not a work of human righteousness. You know how I know that? Just look at this verse. This verse tells me this. Look at what the verse says. This verse says that baptism is the operation of God. Literally, in some versions translated this way, the working of God. Whose work is baptism? Man's or God's? Just read the Bible. Baptism is the work of God. Now, there ain't a soul alive who is in their right mind who would dare to say that God's work is not essential to salvation. God's work. This is not your work. This is God's work. Now, look at all the stuff that we have learned that refutes so much of denominationalism in just this one verse. This is just one verse. It's packed full of information like this. And when we go to teach people, we need to be able to draw this out and show it to them and let them see it for themselves. You know, I know that a lot of people don't like it when we tell them that denominationalism is wrong and they look at it as we're being hateful or rude or stuck up and we think we're better. Folks, we're doing it because we love you. We really do. You know, if you really want to know what hate is looking at somebody, knowing that what they're doing isn't right and just keeping your mouth shut. That is hate. Well, I think somebody's doing something that's kind of questionable and, well, they know better, but I'm not going to. That's hate. If you know somebody's doing something that they shouldn't be doing, if you really love that person and you're really going to do what God says, you're going to let the person know. And if you don't, folks, we're going to have to answer to God in the end for that. Y'all, why is it? Ever thought about this? Why is it that we're so bold in our buildings to tell people denominationalism is wrong? But when we actually go out and are around our friends and family and people that we come into contact with every day, it's like we don't speak a word to them about it. We don't say anything about, hey, would you like to study the Bible with me? Hey, how about we talk about this? Now, I've been guilty of that myself. I think most of us probably have been. But y'all, we have a mission to do. Are we fulfilling that mission or not? Let's move on. Let's look at another point of doctrine here. And this is one that's really been hitting the church, I think, pretty hard. Let's talk about the whole core gospel theology. You think, well, what's that? Here's what the whole core gospel doctrine basically boils down to. It's really simple. People say the only thing that matters is that we believe in Jesus. As long as we all can agree on Jesus, as long as we all have that core belief, then everything else that we do doesn't really matter. It doesn't matter how we worship. It doesn't matter how we're organized. It doesn't matter what kind of activities that we do to serve God. As long as we all believe in Jesus, it doesn't matter what church you go to, what brand of church you're a member of. As long as we all believe in Jesus, we all have that core belief, we can have fellowship with each other. That's all that matters. Fellowship is just based just on that one core principle alone. Nothing else. Now, y'all, that doctrine has taken the churches of Christ by storm. And there are so many preachers who believe that, but they kind of keep that under wraps. They believe that, you know, as long as these denominational people believe in Jesus, they're okay. Well, let's just think about this. Is it true that all you have to do to believe in Jesus and it doesn't matter how you worship or how you organize or anything else like that? Well, first and foremost, if that's true, then this is really what that would mean for a lot of the New Testament. Everything in the New Testament that doesn't have to do with belief in Jesus, anything in the New Testament that has to do with how we ought to worship, you know, when Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing, we don't have to do that. When he said in Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16 that we're supposed to sing from the heart, make melody in our heart, we don't have to do that. As long as I believe in Jesus, it doesn't matter how I worship. All this other stuff that Paul wrote in the Bible about how the church is to be organized, how the church is to work, and how the church is to worship, we can really just ignore all that. The only part of the Bible that we really have to pay attention to is believing in Jesus. As long as we have that, we can ignore everything else in the Bible. All right? Well, off the bat, that really don't make much sense, because that really would mean that God wasted his time having Paul write all this stuff about worship when it really didn't matter. Let me show you that it does matter. Let me just show you a really easy verse. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11. And starting there in verse 17, and really going about to the end of the chapter, it's a famous part of the Bible, I guess. This is where Paul is talking to the Corinthian church about the way they were doing the Lord's Supper. They were not doing the Lord's Supper in the right way. And so what this whole section is about is Paul coming in and correcting them and trying to tell them, you're not doing it the right way. Here's how you need to be doing it. He spends this whole section discussing that. And then if you look in verse 29, he actually says that whoever eats and drinks of this cup in an unworthy manner eats and drinks damnation upon himself. If you don't do this the right way, what does he say? Well, it really doesn't matter. As long as you believe in Jesus, the way you do the Lord's Supper, the way you worship, the way you do that, it doesn't matter. You can just do that however you want to do it. I don't get that when I read what he says here. Apparently, it was pretty important for him to use the strong kind of language that he did to warn them, you better do it the right way. Y'all, the very fact that God put this in the Bible for us to read is showing us this matters to God. God ain't going to put it in the Bible if it don't mean nothing. God put it there for a reason, and he wants us to read it, and he wants us to study it, and he wants us to understand it. And those people who are telling us that the only thing that matters is that we believe in Jesus, all this other stuff doesn't matter, really what they're telling us is obeying God's commandments don't matter. Because Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37, that if any man considers himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge the things I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. All this stuff that Paul wrote, when he talked about singing, when he talked about praying, when he talked about the qualification of elders and so on and so forth, what was all that stuff? Commandments of God. Commandments of the Lord. Now, do you honestly think God is going to be pleased with us if we just ignore commandments? You know, Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. The way we express our love for the Lord is by obeying his commandments. And when the core gospel proponents tell us that you don't really have to do that, what they're really telling us is you really don't have to express your love for God. That's really what they're saying. As long as you believe in Jesus, all this other stuff, don't worry about it. We express our love for God by keeping his commandments. And yet we have people today who are actually putting down obeying God. Why is it that obedience is looked upon as a bad word? Y'all, obedience is not a bad word. That's a beautiful word. And yet members in the Church of Christ have been adopting this whole denominational mentality, the way they look at obedience, and we're starting to look at obedience the same way, like it's something ugly when it's not. But y'all, these are things that are affecting the church. Now, I could go on all day long and list to you more things that are affecting the church. Women preachers, like I mentioned to you at the beginning of this. How we swap pulpits with denominational people and don't give it a second thought. And like I said at the beginning of this lesson, we need more education on this. People in the church today are not being taught the way they used to be. Now, y'all, let's look at a scripture here. 2 John 9, let's go to that verse. We ought to know that verse by heart. What happens if I compromise God's truth in order to accept denominationalism? Y'all, the whole point of what I'm trying to get you to see here, and I just need to be blunt and just say it. The reason that we do not fellowship denominations is because we do not recognize those people as saved. Y'all, we all know that according to the Bible, there's one church, Ephesians 4:4. We get that. There's one body. What is that? What is the church? What is the one body? Well, it's just a big group we're a part of. We come, you know, we assemble on Sunday, this building. That's the church. Well, if that's all the church is to you, then something is wrong. Y'all, what the one church of the Bible is, it's all the saved. The church is the saved. We do not recognize denominational people as a part of the one true saved body of Christ, Church of Christ. And by the way, that's what we mean when we say Church of Christ. That's not our denominational title. We mean the saved people of Christ when we say that. The reason we don't recognize them as a part of God's one true saved body, as one true church, is because we don't recognize them as saved. Why not? You cannot deny the very act, baptism, in which God says you are saved and expect to be a part of that church. When they are going around and telling us that baptism is not essential, how on earth can you be saved? How can you be saved when you deny what God says it takes for you to be saved? And there's a lot of other points besides that we could get into. You know, I know sometimes when we talk about denominationalism, when we try to show people where it's wrong, we usually tiptoe around that issue. Well, denominationalism is wrong because it's division. Denominationalism is wrong because, okay, yes, that's true. But we need to get to the heart of the matter and show people the core reason why it's wrong. We tiptoe and skirt around the issue. We just need to tell people, this is why we don't accept that. But what is it like if we do begin to fellowship denominations? Can we do that? Obviously, I ought to be clear to you that God doesn't want us to do that. But 2 John 9 says that if any man goes on and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, if you look at this verse says if you don't abide in the doctrine of Christ, you don't have God. If we begin to abide in false doctrine the way that other people do, do you think that we're going to have God with us? Can we have God if we begin to accept things that we know are wrong, that God would not have us to be a part of? Obviously not. You know, sometimes people sit around and worry so much about whether or not they're in fellowship with God. Or not. Do I have God in my life? Blah, blah, blah. Here's the way you figure it out. The way you come to understand if you've got God in your life or not is by looking at this verse. Are you abiding in his doctrine, in his word, yes or no? Now, how difficult is that? Well, I just really can't figure it out and I don't know. It's really not that difficult. Just ask yourself that simple question. Am I doing what this verse says or not? And that will settle the issue in your mind as to whether or not you're in fellowship with God or not. But you know, when we talk about fellowshipping with denominations, it starts out really subtle. When people begin to accept denominational doctrine, they just don't pop up in the pulpit one day and say, we believe in Baptist doctrine today. We just all of a sudden, we just decided we're going to become Catholics today. They don't do that. They're not going to come up here and tell you, well, we're going to teach Pentecostal doctrine to you today. They don't do that. It always starts out subtly. And usually what they do is they slowly inch that doctrine in. What preachers in the church will do a lot of times is they will make a little comment in a sermon, and they'll kind of make it a little bit vague and hope that most of the members won't quite pick up on what they're saying, but they'll inject a little bit of denominationalism, their philosophy, they'll inject a little bit of denominational philosophy into a sermon, and if they can get that by and the members don't quite pick up on that, then they're going to take it a step further. What else can I get away with? Inject a little bit more, a little bit more, and a little bit more. It's kind of like a horse. When you go to break a horse, it takes a little bit of time. But slowly, over time, you begin to wear them out. You begin to break them in. Same thing with us. They kind of look at us as a bunch of horses or a bunch of cattle. Just slowly get them used to it. And inch by inch, people will begin to swallow it. And like I told you at the beginning of this lesson, they prey on people who want sermons with no doctrine in it. They prey on people who want sermons with nothing but just talking about how to get your finances right, talking about how to be successful in your job. And all. And again, okay, yes, that's good to have that on occasions, but that can't be the only thing that we get. That's the kind of stuff they prey on. And then here's another thing. Many people in the church are on the pathway to fellowshipping denominations by imitating denominations. You ever thought about that? Sometimes we'll look out there and we'll see, well, you know, they're having a bake sale. Look how many members they've got. Oh, they got a lot of people coming to that. They must be doing something right. And well, you know, they, and here's another thing that gets me. Members of the church, preachers sometimes even will flat out preach denominational sermons. Oh boy, he did this sermon, and man, had a lot of people, and we'll just take that and preach it in our pulpits. Or we'll do something exactly like what they do. We imitate them. We try to follow in their way of getting people in instead of following God's way of getting people in. Now, you just tell me, when you look at the book of Acts, where in the entire book of Acts did any of those apostles ever use some kind of raffle, giveaway, some kind of bake sale to draw people in? Where did they do that? They never did. What did they do to draw people in? Y'all, they gave them God's word. And they gave them preaching they ain't never heard before in their entire life. And that's what the people in the world need. They need preaching they ain't never heard before. They need it preached to them in a way that they can understand. They need it preached to them in a way that it is firm and that they can get across to them that they are wrong and they need to obey the gospel. Because until you show somebody where they are wrong, they do not see the need to change. You cannot change somebody until you let them know the areas in which they need to change. Why would somebody, let's just think about this, why would somebody want to obey the gospel if in their mind they already think they've got the gospel? If I think I've got the gospel and you are offering it to me, I'm just going to say, thanks, but no thanks. I've already got that. Why do I need something I've already got? It's just like offering somebody who's already ate something to eat. No thanks, I'm full. You got to get them to realize you're not quite so full as you think you are. But y'all, our job as the church is to save souls. That's what we're here for. And it really starts with trying to teach and preach to our friends and our family and our co-workers in the denominational world. And I want you to think about this as we end off this lesson. Why is it that sometimes we care more about appeasing people than we do pleasing God? Sometimes we have the attitude of where we would rather just not say anything to keep this person happy and offend God. It's okay to offend God, but Don't get these people upset. We care more about what people think than what God thinks. Sometimes I see members of the church and they say, what will it take to get me to be more active? I need something to get me more active. I need something to get me to teaching the gospel to people the way that I need to be. You want to know what the secret to that is? Learn to care about what God thinks more than what people think, and your life is going to change. The way that you do things is going to change. The way that you go out and you speak to people is going to change. The courage that you have will change. God matters more than people. Tonight, if you're here among us and you're not a Christian, we want to give you the opportunity to obey the gospel. The Bible says that if you will believe in Jesus, if you will repent of the sins that you have committed, if you will confess sin before men, and then be baptized, you can have all the sins you've ever committed forgiven by the grace of God. And you can know that you belong to God. You can know that you've done what the Bible says. And you can know that you have eternal life as a reward waiting for you in the end. But if you're here among us and you are a Christian, you may have done those sort of things, you may have obeyed the gospel, but you've gone back into the world, then we also want to give you the opportunity to repent of your sins and to be restored. So tonight, if we can help you in any way, why don't you let it be known as together we stand and as we sing.